please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And while you're finding that, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is already moving powerfully among us. Thank you that you are our only hope. Thank you, Father, that you have shown us faithfully how all those other things we put our hope in, Lord, will always fail us and disappear, but you never do. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Lord, we put our hope in you. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for moving amongst your children during worship. And thank you, Father, that you are now going to speak through your word. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for being faithful to speak to us through it, and that it does not return void, that it will accomplish what it is that you intend to accomplish tonight in each one of our hearts. We love you, Father, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. One other announcement that I forgot. You all probably didn't forget, but it's Pie Night, you know, just in case you didn't know. Yeah, woo. You should be doing the wave. Don't do that. Guys, I want to begin this evening by reading our whole passage together, if we can. Verses 18 through 20, that kind of closes out chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. So start reading with me there at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You know, something that I have noticed over the years, I very much noticed it in myself. I have a suspicion this is probably true of most of us, and that is that we really struggle with idealism. For example, many of us before we got married, right, we had this kind of pie in the sky idea of what marriage was going to be like. Right? I mean, you know, fed into by all the movies and stories and you know, whatever. But we had this idea, this picture of what it was going to be like. We kind of probably did the same thing with raising our kids. You know, our kids were going to be perfect. They were going to be the best. We were going to do it right across the board. Right? You have all those ideas up front. That usually lasts about, 6 months. But anyway, we do that with lots of things, right? I mean, we probably did what college was going to be like, and what our first job was going to be like, what our next vacation's going to be like, right? Don't we do this? Unfortunately, as I'm sure you have found in your own life, our idealistic pictures often set us up for disappointment, don't they? Right? We kind of get disillusioned. We're kind of let down because, well, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. It's not all that I thought it was going to be. Well, guys, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I think many of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, we have, or maybe better said for some, at one time we had a very idealistic picture of what the church is, what serving Jesus is like, and what it was going to be like, what it was going to look like. But over time, and I'll just speak for myself here, I have come to realize and embrace, for the most part, as best as I am able, and accept that serving Jesus is unbelievably joyful and wonderful and fulfilling and sometimes incredibly discouraging and difficult and painful. I heard Chuck Smith once say to a group of prospective pastors. They'd never been in the pastorate before, and I can tell you from experience, those are some of the most idealistic people on the face of the planet most of the time. But he told them, he said, serving Jesus is the worst job you will ever love. And that kind of encapsulates what we're talking about. Well, guys, that is precisely what Paul is telling Timothy right here in our passage. When you commit to serving the Lord, when you commit to following Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and doing whatever it is that He asks you to do in service to Him and others, even though it is fulfilling and sometimes just flat out exhilarating, it can also be really hard and sometimes disillusioning. Yet when we really get a picture of what it means to serve Jesus, you know, the one who died for you, the one who laid down His life for you, you will never be the same. And you will never want to stop, no matter what happens. Now, I want to be kind of blunt with you guys, kind of up front, on this subject, because, well, maybe you'll forget about it by the time we get to the end, and so you won't be mad at me. But, no, I'm kidding. You'll be mad and you'll remember. no, I'm kidding. Some of you are sadly missing out on serving the one who died for your sins. You're saved. I'm not calling that into question. Yet you don't realize that you were saved to serve. That your Christian life is frustrating and sometimes purposeless unless you are serving your Savior. And when we talk about serving Jesus, guys, we really have to kind of de-myth the myth. You understand what I'm saying? One of the most unbiblical things to ever happen to Christianity is that somehow, somewhere along the way, church became a spectator sport. You know? I mean, you go right on a Saturday or Sunday or whatever, and you watch the show while the professionals perform for you. And sometimes we even think to ourselves, well, that's what we're paying them for, right? Right? Isn't, I mean, that's what we're paying them for. But me serve? No. I'm just a lay person. Well, guys, not only is that kind of thinking completely and entirely foreign to the New Testament, but when you buy into that, you are missing out on all that God has for you. You're getting ripped off. You're missing out on God's best. Scripture knows of no class of persons called ministers or clergy or lay person or any of that stuff. Instead, as we have seen many times here on a Saturday night, as we've gone through God's Word, we have found that every single member of Christ's body is a minister. A minister to Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. We are to be functioning members of the body of Christ, and each one of us has a God-given ministry to fulfill. And like many myths, we've believed this myth for so long, at least here in America, that I think it's only as we come with an open heart and an open mind to the Word of God and before the Holy Spirit that God can free us from that. That mentality that is costing us His best and His highest. And let me just, if I can, by way of example, demonstrate a little bit how we've all kind of, and how you have been mythified. Is that a word? If someone came to you, okay, and they said to you, hey, who's the minister at your church? I can guarantee you that most of you would reply, without hesitating, Oh, Tony McGar. Tony McGar is our minister. But do you know what you should say if you're going to be biblically correct? You probably should say, well, you know, I mean, actually every believer in our church is a minister. I mean, now if you're asking who is it that we support, you know, so that they can devote full time to teaching the word and ministry and shepherding the church, well then yeah, that would be Tony, but he's just one of many ministers in our church. And in these three verses that we just read, Paul lays out for Timothy, and of course for us, what it means to serve the Lord. And as he often does, when he's kind of clarifying a point, he is going to use three metaphors to get this point across. Three pictures of what it means to serve the Lord and to have a healthy Christian life. These are the three pictures. I'll give them to you up front. First of all, he gives us the picture of a family. Second of all, he gives us the picture of an army. And thirdly, he gives us the picture of a ship. Now, looking at the clock, we may not get to all three of those tonight. I have a sneaking suspicion we might not get past the first one. But understanding these pictures of the church are essential, guys, if we are going to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively and with much fruit, as Scripture says. So our first point this evening is this: to serve Jesus, you must understand that you are part of a family. To serve Jesus, you have to understand that you are part of a family. You'll notice right there in verse 18, in reading this, you might have went, well, I don't see anything about family in there, but actually we do. Verse 18, Paul writes, Timothy, my what? Son. Now, was Timothy Paul's biological child? No, absolutely not. And this is actually the second time in this chapter that Paul has used this family analogy. Back in verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul is using the picture of a family. Now, let's be honest. That is a term that some people, maybe some of you here even, have a real tough time with, that idea of family. Maybe your experience of family growing up, or even now maybe, it isn't all that positive. Maybe you got kind of beat up and bruised and hurt because of family. And so for some, that word carries a lot of pain. And so it can, this picture Paul uses can pose a little bit of difficulty for us. But remember this, guys. Timothy had that same problem. You might remember that as we began the study in this book, that we talked about how Timothy grew up in a divided family where his mom was a believer, remember? His father was not a believer. And as far as we can tell, it is most likely that he came from a single parent home. But the local church is a family too. And as I'm sure you've recognized and found out over the years, it's not a perfect one, is it? But it is a redeemed one. It is the family of God. And you are going to have difficulty serving Jesus Christ if you do not first understand that you are part of a family. And Paul kind of reinforces this picture of family in three different ways that I kind of want to point out to you. And the first is this: a healthy family knows that there must be authority and obedience. And you'll notice there in verse 18 that Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you." Now, just as he did back in verse 3, and in verse 5, Paul again uses some military language here to kind of reinforce his command to Timothy. The word for command here means basically an urgent command that is handed down from a superior officer. So we got this military idea of command. However, did you notice that Paul isn't barking orders at Timothy like some drill sergeant? You know, no offense if you, you know, we're in the military and you liked drill sergeants, but nonetheless, He's not doing that, right? He is speaking to Timothy with the tenderness and the respect of a mature parent to an adult child. That's how he's talking to him. And Paul's use of the Greek word child here, it's translated son in the NASB, basically sheds a whole new light on this authority structure. It's parental. It's not organizational. It's not hierarchical. It's not superior and inferior. That's not what it's to be. And a family needs parental leadership. Would you agree with that? Somebody has to be in charge, right? Somebody, well, let's put it a better way. Someone has to be responsible. And we have all seen families, I suspect, where there was no leadership, right? And it was a mess, right? Maybe it was in your own family, or maybe it was someone that you saw, but there was no parental leadership, and everything just basically was spiraling out. It was just chaos and entropy, you know, is what was going on. And God has ordained that the church, as a family, has leaders with authority. Now, I understand that when we use words like authority and obedience, it's almost like curse words, isn't it? In our culture in particular, but sometimes even in ourselves, we hear those words and we kind of chafe a little bit when we hear words like authority and obedience. Interestingly enough, society can't even function without them. No matter how much we may dislike it, we need it. There has to be an authority structure. However, in our day and age, how often do you hear a parent commanding their child, as Paul does here? They negotiate, right? We see that. And they beg, and they plead, and they bribe, and they cajole, and they do all that sort of stuff, right? But command? Command my child? Today, a parent's command is almost looked at as a suggestion, and thus, optional. A lot of kids are growing up they may not voice it in quite the same way, but this is basically their view because they've not seen this happening in their own families. And it is obvious then why so many Christians then have difficulty with obedience. Obedience is simply not part of our worldview. It's as foreign to us as, I don't know, eating with chopsticks or, you know, with your left hand or whatever. It's just weird. It's unwieldy to us. But God has organized His church and given authority to elders and deacons. And in this letter of 1 Timothy, we are actually going to spend a good amount of time, not tonight, but we're going to spend a good amount of time looking at elders and deacons and God's purposes and plans and qualifications, but for those individuals that He puts in leadership in the body of Christ. And while pastors and church leaders do not have apostolic authority like Paul, okay? Don't get that in your head. You know, there's not a bunch of Pauls running around, you know, who are, you know, I've got the word of the Lord and this is what you're to do. They have been given authority and responsibility. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is kind of one of these overlooked verses, but listen to what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I know when we talk about this idea of authority and obedience within the family of Jesus Christ, that can stir up in our minds, if it's happened to us, or recollections of what we've seen happen in other places where church leaders have abused their authority. We see parents do that, right? Parents do that in families. They abuse their authority. They abuse their children. And we've seen the harm that comes of it. Unfortunately, the same thing happens in the family of Jesus Christ as well. I understand that. And it is wicked. It is flat out evil. And as Hebrews said right there, they will give an account to God. They will answer to God for how they handled His family with the role that He gave them. And Scripture, fortunately, provides us with instructions for how we're supposed to deal with those situations. Sadly, we've kind of thrown a lot of those away, it seems. But God's Word does speak to that. And matter of fact, we'll see just a little hint of it. We saw a little hint of it there in verse 20 when Paul starts to call out people by name. But guys, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? Maybe even some of you here have been hurt within a church. Somebody has exercised authority over you in a way that was not biblical, not consistent with love and mercy and grace and that idea of family. But don't just jettison the biblical understanding of what a church is because somewhere along the line someone hurt you. That doesn't invalidate what God's Word says. Let's not become so focused on abuse and church bosses and, you know, pastors who act like CEOs or whatever you want to throw out there, that we basically then justify our own sinful desire for self-will and justify not submitting to authority. Let's not forget that God has, just like He did within families, set up an authority structure within the church that we are to submit to. And over the years, guys, our leaders here at Calvary, just this little church, we have had to confront people about, I mean, everything from, you know, drunkenness to gossip to infidelity to tax evasion to false teaching, you name it. And trust me, those are not the fun parts of ministry. Matter of fact, those are the parts that make me want to bolt for the door and go work at, I don't know, Home Depot, you know, stocking shelves or something. When you ask someone, when the Lord prompts you to, and you go to someone and you ask them to serve in ministry, and they basically just give you a long list of excuses, do you think that's pleasant? Do you think that's fun or easy? No, of course not. But it is our God-given responsibility. We're a family. And in a family, everyone contributes. And Paul's wording choice here makes it clear that serving the Lord is not optional. And I hope we can understand that. I think one way that we've kind of gotten around that truth of God's Word is we've changed what we think it means to serve God. Oh, we think just serving God means just being saved. And, I don't know, maybe showing up to church or something. I don't know. And thus, we say, oh, well, I'm serving God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about servant. A service to God. And this isn't just a command here for the more committed. You know, for the super saints. That's not all who Paul's talking to. And guys, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Jesus Christ does not ask for volunteers. He commands. Right? Now, He has the authority to do so. He is the head of the church. But serving the Lord is a sacred trust which each believer must obey and for which each one of us will one day answer to Jesus. According to 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. He will say, what did you do with what I gave you? How did you serve me and serve others? And if God has rescued you and He has called you out of the kingdom of darkness, then you are a servant. That's what Scripture declares. And His particular orders as to how and where He wants you to serve has to be seen as a sacred deposit that has been entrusted to you by King Jesus. That's kind of that picture. You are under orders. Larry probably likes, you know, hearing words like that. He was in the Marines, so he knows what that means to be under orders, right? We are all under orders. And we must fulfill our ministry to please Him. Not to please ourselves. Not to get our ego stroked. Not to, because it's pleasant or it's self-gratifying. Timothy, you see, had a family duty to serve Jesus in the church. And guys, we got the same duty. You and I both. And this is something that our self-indulgent culture knows very little about. We talk about freedom and success and happiness and peace, but how often do we talk about duty? Responsibility. I wanted you to listen to something. This is Paul talking to Timothy. This is in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. But listen to how Paul talks to Timothy. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Guys, who enlisted you into the family of Jesus Christ? Jesus did, didn't he? He's your CEO, man. He's your commanding officer. I know that kind of flows over into the "we are an army" thing, but my point here is that we are duty bound to obey the commander and fulfill our ministries to him. And as a family, we have to understand that part of that is obedience and authority. But Paul reinforces this picture of a family in a second way. And that is this: a healthy family must be reproducing itself. A healthy family must be reproducing itself. You see that right there in Paul's first words in verse 18, which we already read. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." If you have a child, you know exactly where he came from, because you reproduced him, right? You created that child. Well, we know God ultimately created him, right? But you know where that child came from. And here Paul is saying, by calling Timothy his son, "I reproduced myself in you." That's what Paul's purpose was, to reproduce himself in Timothy for the purpose of ministry. And the biblical pattern of ministry is for you and I as Christians to reproduce ourselves and bring new believers into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then once that's happened, we are to reproduce our Christ-likeness into the lives of others as they grow up in their faith, who then they will then turn around and they will bring others into the kingdom and they will reproduce their Christ-likeness into those people. Listen to what Paul commands Timothy. Again, second chapter of 2 Timothy, but second verse, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." See what Paul's doing there? He's reproducing himself in Timothy, isn't he? And as Paul entrusted certain things to Timothy, like he does in verse 18, Timothy was then to entrust them to other people. And the others were then to entrust them to others. It's spiritual multiplication, isn't it? Basically, the picture here is a more mature Christian discipling someone who is younger in their faith so that that person can grow to maturity and repeat the process themselves. Now, this is going to be as obvious as all get out, but does this not happen in families? Well, yeah, right? You're sitting here tonight because this happens in families, right? That's what happens. I mean, the human race would go extinct in one generation if we all just stopped reproducing. We'd be gone. We'd boom, gone. God intended a family to reproduce itself. Parents have children who then in turn have children. Yet, the American church, the family of Jesus Christ in our country, is shrinking. Why? Well, guys, I think it's because the average believer is spiritually sterile. They're not reproducing themselves at all. They've got their own little bubble that they live in, and the world has nothing to do with them. But guys, this is not optional any more than what we've talked about already. Every believer should be leading someone to the Lord and then discipling them so that that someone can lead someone to the Lord and disciple them. And that's what Paul does with Timothy, whom you notice he affectionately calls my son, my child. And don't overlook Paul's use of that wonderful word right there. Okay? Because effective ministry, this reproducing we're talking about, this discipling that we're talking about, is always in the context of warm, personal relationships. You get the feeling here that Paul and Timothy were tight, right? They were close. There was affection. There was love. They were tied into one another. And disciple making and discipleship is supposed to happen from person to person. It's not about form and function. It's not about curriculum and spreadsheets and disaffected talking heads behind a pulpit. That's not what it's about. And sadly, that's too often what happens in the body of Christ. Ministry becomes institutionalized instead of personalized. I mean, I think that's a really important point when you look at how God names the leaders in a body. He calls them elders. Pastors is another word we use. You know what all that means? Shepherd. When a shepherd doesn't know his sheep, guess what? You got trouble. You got trouble with wolves. You got trouble with food. You got trouble with water. You got trouble with sleeping. You got trouble with security. You got all kinds of trouble with your flock if you don't even know which ones are yours. And yet so often within the body of Christ today, we have actually created church in a way where the leaders have absolutely nothing to do with the flock. They actually intentionally build in distance between them as though, you know, this is just necessary, you know. No, it's not. It's not what the Lord intended. Paul didn't hold Timothy at arm's length and say, hey, here's some books, read them, do this, let me know how it turns out. You know? No. He says, my son, I love you. We're family. He's poured himself in to Timothy. Having a ministry often today comes to mean something like, well, I work in the nursery. Or I play on the worship team. And those are important ministries. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not, you know, belittling those things at all. But our most important ministry is people ministry. And if in our quote-unquote ministry at church, we're barely having anything to do with people, something might have gone awry. Because that's not how a family operates, is it? We've probably also seen families where the parents basically, or at least one, maybe one of them, has little to nothing to do with the children. Kids basically grow up. Dad or mom might have been around, but I don't know them. And how does that turn out? It doesn't turn out well. It doesn't turn out very well at all, and neither does it within the body of Christ. We are tempted then to just keep the institution rolling, right? We just got to keep it running, and we miss the very heart of ministry in the lives of other people. Guys, we're not just filling job vacancies when we ask for help. When we tell you we need help in a certain area or something, it's not just, you know, we're not, oh, well, you got a hole to fill. We're just going to plug in somebody. It's about people. And that's how thinking of the body of Christ as family changes the way that we serve. So why is it that ministry becomes institutionalized so easy? I ask myself that a lot this week. And you know why I think it is? I think it's because we're insecure. I think we're afraid that people won't like us if we're really open and vulnerable like family. I know I am, as a pastor. I'm afraid sometimes that if you really know what I'm like, that I got a temper or I can, you know, run off at the mouth or whatever, that I'm a sinner, you know, that you won't like me anymore. That you'll be disillusioned by your pastor. when they find out that, hey, Tony is a sinner. And so we're afraid to open up. We're afraid to share our lives with other people. And instead, we just want form and function and institutions. But you know that the Christians who left their fingerprints on my life, they weren't perfect. But they did love Jesus. And they were willing to take a risk. They risked letting me see who they were, and they risked, you know, getting to know me. Aren't all healthy relationships somewhat risky? Yes? Right? If they're real, if they're genuine. You can't reproduce your Christian life without some risk. And so a healthy family has to be reproducing itself. And Paul's going to reinforce the picture of a family in a third way here. A healthy family recognizes giftedness. Look at where Paul continues there in verse 18. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, I'm sure we would probably all agree that wise parents should probably recognize when their child is gifted, right? Yeah? I don't know, whatever it might be. You know, they're athletic or they're musical or artistic or really intelligent or whatever. Whatever that may be. A parent should be the first to spot that and to see it. Well, in a similar way, a church family has to be aware as well that God, in His sovereignty, has a place for everyone because He has gifted everyone. And Paul's words here testify to his absolute and complete confidence that Timothy was God's choice to go to Ephesus to deal with those false teachers that we've been talking about. It was apparent to the church. It was apparent by the prophecies that were made. It was apparent by the direction of Timothy's life that Timothy was gifted by God for a specific ministry. And as we have been talking about at Acts 2:42, which, by the way, we'll be getting that started back up in September. But as we've been learning in our study through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the gifts of the Spirit, every believer has been gifted by God. Did you know that? There is no genuine child of God who has not been gifted by the Holy Spirit for ministry. None. And we are to use those gifts for God's glory and for the benefit of the local church family. That's what Scripture says. And when someone has been, you know, when someone is spiritually gifted, then others in the church should see it. We should spot that. Oftentimes, and I've seen this happen a number of times, you find a real humble believer who loves the Lord, but they have absolutely no idea of the gifts that God has entrusted to them. But then other people see it in them. And they say, no, God could do awesome things through you in this area. You see, God gifts us so that He can use us to serve Him. And guys, when the tough times come and in ministry, guess what? They will come. It is inevitable. It is that encouragement that God has personally and lovingly gifted you and that others within the family recognize that giftedness in you that encourages us to endure when we'd really just rather bolt for the door. And the reality is you can do things I can't. This is why it's so dangerous. Oh, yeah, Tony's the pastor. You know, you can do things in ministry in this family that I could never do because God has not gifted me to do that. And when you minister in that area of your gifts, it usually is a source of joy because you're doing what God has equipped you to do. Now, please understand, you know, as I said, usually, it's usually a source of joy. So let me just share three real quick cautions with you. Okay. First of all, do not wait around for some special revelation of your gift. Okay? Do not wait around for some epiphany from on high. Oh, you know, and all of a sudden, I know I've been bestowed my spiritual gift. We talk about this a lot on Wednesday nights. Some believers obsess over the lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture, and they spend all of their time praying, Lord, give me one, give me one, give me a spiritual gift, give me a spiritual gift. And yet they never get involved in serving. They're never involved. And their excuse is, well, I don't know what my gift is yet. Did you know there's actually a Greek word for that? Baloney. That's what that is. I'm sorry. That is what that is. Timothy was serving the Lord in Lystra when Paul returned to town. Timothy's gifts were recognized. And he was asked to join Paul in ministry. Why? Because they'd already seen it as he was already serving. Spiritual gifts are revealed and recognized, guys, in the context of serving. The old adage here is true. It is way easier to steer a moving car. It is way easier for God to steer you in the direction of ministry that has you if you're already saying, Lord, here I am. Do with me as you please. What would you have me to do? I'll serve wherever you want. I'll do whatever is in front of me because it's good and because you've called me to be a servant. And then, guess what's going to happen? You're going to find out real quick what the Lord's gifted you to do. If you want to know how the Lord has gifted you, get involved in serving the Lord, in building up people in Christ, in serving His family. And pretty soon your gifts are going to become as obvious as the nose on your face. Most of the time, when we don't know what our gifts is, it's because we're not serving. Let me share with you a second caution regarding your gifts. Do not neglect serving in certain capacities just because it's not your gift. We're really good at this one. Once we do think we know what our gift is, we're really quick to go, I don't have to do that. That's not for me, right? And that should not be. Again, as we've mentioned many times on Wednesday nights, we are all commanded. If you took all the spiritual gifts and listed them out, almost every single one of them elsewhere, we are already commanded to do them. Right? We're already told, all of us, that we're supposed to do those things. But some cop out of their responsibilities by saying stuff like, well, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't really have to share my faith with anybody. Or, I don't have the gift of help, so I don't have to help, you know, set up tables or tear down tables or whatever. Oh, I don't have the gift of giving, so I don't have to tithe or help out people financially when I know there's a need. You remember that special Greek word I shared with you a second ago? Pretty much applies here too, okay? That's what this is. They're cop-outs. Guys, while it is true that as your gift emerges, it should define the primary focus of what God is doing through you, that does not exclude you from tasks that I don't know, might be unpleasant to you or might be uncomfortable for you as you serve Christ. Remember our past studies in this letter. Timothy was a timid soul. He wasn't some type A, go-getter, kind of guy. And yet Paul here is basically encouraging him to, you know, put on his big boy pants and go to Ephesus and deal with these false teachers. Now, in our way of thinking, well, you should get somebody else to do that. No. God's already made it very plain that Timothy was the one who was supposed to do that based on the gifts that God had given Timothy. And thus, Timothy was sent. Being gifted, guys, doesn't mean that ministry is all fun and games. It doesn't mean that if I'm just operating within my gift, if I have the gift of mercy and that's all I'm ever going to think about, then I'll just be so overjoyed and happy and No, ministry's hard. Ministry is definitely hard. We serve Jesus in the church by using the gifts that He has entrusted to us. And let me just share real quick just one last caution regarding your gifts. Don't forget the purpose of your gifts. Okay? Do not forget the purpose of your gifts. Far too many in the church today view their spiritual gifts as some sort of personal birthright. This is mine. Or they view them as basically just their own personal talents and abilities. I remember one guy telling me one time that his spiritual gift was carpentry. I'm like, really? Can you show me that verse? Because I can't remember the spiritual gift of carpentry. You know? Now that may be a talent, Absolutely. And the Lord might even use His abilities in carpentry to serve through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But there is no gift, spiritual gift of carpentry. And what follows with that line of thinking, unfortunately, is basically an arrogance and a self-focus regarding the gifts, as though they were a reflection of how wonderful we are. You know, what wonderful people we are. Guys, nothing could be farther from the truth. And I know that sounds like I'm insulting you. I'm not. I'm speaking to myself as well. As we saw last week in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, you remember him, right? The one who evangelized, you know, much of the Gentile world, the one who wrote the majority of the New Testament, basically saw all of the gifts that God had given him as nothing more than an opportunity to show the patience of Christ with him so that others too might come to Jesus Christ, so that others might be saved. Guys, Scripture declares that the gifts are given by God as He wills for two purposes: to glorify Him and to build up the family of Christ. That's the purposes of the gifts. And when the focus is properly on God, who gave us these gifts in the first place, and on those in God's family who we are to serve humbly with those gifts, guess who we're not thinking about at all? Ourselves. In fact, our personal contribution to the ministry of Jesus Christ in our own lives as well as in the lives of other people is summed up pretty well, I think, by the Apostle Paul. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read that to you. Verses 26 through 31. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chooses things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." Now, guys, and again, I'm including myself here, we are the foolish things. We are the powerless things. We are the things that the world despises and considers as nothing. But our Heavenly Father and our family, He takes those things, He takes us, and He gives us gifts that are not our own. And when people then around us see people come into Christ because of it, because of our witness, when people see us lovingly and selflessly serving others in our church family, they think to themselves, "Look at that. I mean, how in the world is someone foolish and powerless and nothing like Tony accomplishing all of that?" And their eyes are turned not towards me, not towards you, but towards the true and living God. He receives the glory, not us. He works the miracles, not us. He ministers to others, not us. And really, when we remember what the purpose of our gifts is for, to glorify God and build up the body of Christ, you know what? All of a sudden, the burden isn't on me to produce. The burden isn't on me to be good enough or smart enough or talented enough. The burden is on the Almighty God who gave us the gifts to begin with. Well, obviously, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Guys, our task within the family of God is to be obedient, to reproduce ourselves by the power of God, to glorify God with our gifts, and to serve others with our gifts in the church. Hopefully, I hope that we can all see here that ministry through the lens of the family starts to look a whole lot different than it does when we're just focused on ourselves. It really is true that serving Jesus is the worst job you'll ever love. It really is true because it's hard. But there is nothing more important. There is nothing more fulfilling. Please don't miss out. Don't waste your life. I encourage you tonight, invest your life in something that matters for all eternity. I've spent way too much of my own time on things that mean nothing, that are worthless in light of eternity. Guys, we're not home yet. So we can make this change, can't we? We can choose to serve the Lord and to serve others. Now next week, we'll continue Paul's thoughts on serving Christ as we look at it through a picture of an army and the picture of a ship. But over the next week, I just want to encourage you to maybe kind of prepare for that by start talking with the Lord about this. Start talking with the Lord about the ministry and the gifts that He has graciously entrusted to you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight and thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Your faithfulness to us, Lord. When I look at these things, what overwhelmingly occurs to me is how faithless I am. And yet, Lord, Your Word declares that when we are faithless, You remain faithful. Thank You for that. And I thank You for Your Word, that sometimes even when it's a bit uncomfortable, it has such a wonderful work in our hearts by convicting us and realigning our thoughts and perspectives on what's real and true and good. I pray that would be the case tonight, Lord, as we consider this issue of serving You, particularly so within the family of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would speak to each one of us. Father, for those here tonight, Lord, who have already begun this process and they are already serving You to the best of their ability, I pray You strengthen them. Give them all that they need to do what You have called them to do. Enable them to be even more obedient and more faithful and more humble and more dependent on You for what You have called them to do. For those here tonight, Father, who perhaps have never really even considered anything other than the myth of what American church often is, I pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes and that You would reveal to them the wonder of serving their Lord and Savior who died for them. Father, show us what a glory and privilege it is to serve You by serving one another. Father, we thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your Word. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?